So it's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? I think the words, they're just so beautiful. But actually, it was an ugly and sordid story. David, a powerful king, sees a married woman bathing. And instead of turning away, he sends armed guards and has her brought to him. And given her powerless position, let's just be real and call it that she was raped. Because that's almost certainly what it was. She falls pregnant. And she knows that if it's discovered the child isn't her husband's, that she will be charged with adultery and she will lose her life. David contrives and manipulates, and he orders the death of her husband, Uriah, who was a respected military leader and one of David's close colleagues and friends. And then he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Those men who were fighting alongside Uriah also died. It's ugly and it's sordid. And in 2 Samuel 12, God sends Nathan, his prophet, his spokesperson, to David to confront him with the reality of his actions and what God thinks of it. And Nathan holds absolutely nothing back as he confronts David, not only with what he's done, but with his underlying motives. And as far as I can see, David's only saving grace is that he admits his ruthlessness, his power and abuse of it, without reservation and without trying to make excuses or find some justification. And God, speaking through Nathan, is scathing. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why then did you despise the way of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And in the words that God speaks through Nathan, we hear both pain and anger. David had raped, murdered, and abused, and in doing so, he had held God and his laws in utter contempt. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. It's not a theoretical piece of work. It's from his heart. It is a prayer by a man who has messed up big time, and in doing so has destroyed the lives of those around him, and it's taken him to a place that he knows that a just punishment would be to either lose his own life or his relationship with God. As I was reflecting on this psalm over the last couple of weeks, one of the things that I actually struggled with is that there's no mention of David showing remorse or trying to make recompense to those that he'd actually hurt, things that actually he would have needed to have done as part of the Jewish law. And I guess what we would hope is that he did say those things and show sorrow to Bathsheba and the families of the soldiers who had been killed. But the emphasis on this psalm and on these words is a much deeper work of confession and of forgiveness and of change from within. And those are the themes that we're going to be exploring over the next few minutes. Because we may not have done the things that David did, but as we reflect on the words of his prayer, let's be open to what God is wanting to say to each one of us about how we view our need for forgiveness and the overwhelming love of God in forgiving us. So first of all, David acknowledges that he needs forgiveness. He owns up. Because when he was confronted, that's what he did. And he acknowledged the extent of his sin and he took responsibility for it. In this psalm, we don't find any excuses or any denial or attempts to minimize what he has done. In verse 3, we read, "My transgressions are always before me." And perhaps that was literally true, because every time he saw Bathsheba with her growing pregnancy, he would have been reminded of what had happened. But I suspect that it was also a reflection of David's inner turmoil, because he would have ruminated constantly on the events of recent months. How often do we ruminate? Do we always know what's always before God? We're aware of our sins. Nathan told David that God would forgive him, but that there would be some serious consequences. The child that Bathsheba was carrying would die, and the repercussions on David's family would go on for years. Nathan prophesied calamity, and that came to pass. David's family was deeply dysfunctional. It was characterized with abuse, with treachery and betrayal. And so we might be forgiven, and we are, but it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences either to us or to someone else for our poor decisions and behavior. And we need to work through those and live with them. And it may be too that we live with the consequences of someone else's wrongdoing on our lives and the lives of our families, and that can be deeply painful. Sin can be forgiven, but there may well be often consequences. But the most significant consequence that David writes about is that of the broken relationship with God. And I think in order to understand that, we need to remember that David had a close relationship. He was known as a man after God's own heart. So to see the change in the relationship from the man who wrote this in Psalm 18, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." To one where he's described as having treated God's word with contempt is almost beyond description. As David acknowledged his sin and asked for mercy, his prayer was that he wouldn't be excluded permanently from God's presence. Because David knew that God is holy, unable to tolerate evil, distancing himself from those who are. And as we read and as we make this psalm our own prayer, which is what we're going to be doing later in the service, I just want to gently challenge each one of us, including myself. Do we minimize or make excuses for our attitudes and behaviors? Are we guilty of reducing the ugliness of sin to "it's a slightly unacceptable behavior"? Do we take for granted God's abundant and generous grace and love? So David acknowledges his sin and he appeals to God for mercy. What grounds does he have for that? Well, David has had a close relationship with the Lord. He's personally experienced his faithfulness and his love, his compassion and his mercy. And so David appeals to the character of God, the God in whom he's placed his trust. In verse 1 we read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Don't know if anybody else remembers the adverts for washing detergents, You know, the one where they compared two brands to see which gave the whitest wash, or the blue-white wash, or whichever one it was. But it was the one about, and they deliberately stain it and put it into the washing machine, and they show the one that was no stains. Well, that's the type of forgiveness that we see David praying for in this psalm. You see it just sort of all the way through. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away. Cleanse. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. How can you be whiter than snow when snow that is pure is so white? Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Hyssop was something that was sacrificial, that it was very ceremonial. It represented that cleaning. Blot out all my iniquity. And David is asking to be made clean and to be forgiven. But actually he's asking for more, for it to leave no residual stain, as if it had never been there in the first place. David doesn't want something that's superficial, but he's asking for something which is deep and thorough and complete. In fact, the forgiveness that David seeks is so complete that it brings freedom from guilt and shame. In verse 14 we read, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That sort of gets a bit complicated at times, doesn't it? Because you sort of, if I put myself in this story, if I was someone who knew the detail of what happened, I sort of think I'd probably want David to feel guilty for quite a long time. After all, he did an awful lot that was wrong, and doesn't he rather deserve it? We often see that sentiment reflected, don't we, when someone has hurt us deeply, or they're responsible for doing something that's more serious. Somehow we feel that inner sense of guilt and shame is justifiable and almost deserved. But on the other hand, if we've done something wrong, and I say if, I actually really mean when, then letting go of our feelings of guilt and shame can be something that's really difficult to do. You know, we say sorry to God and to those who we have hurt. We know and we believe that God forgives our sins, but the belief that God has forgiven us doesn't really move from our head to our heart. And if we're honest, sometimes it doesn't even really get into our heads. Because shame's a heavy weight to carry, especially if it's something that's had a big impact on our own or on someone else's life. Guilt and shame sap hope, joy, peace, our mental and physical health, our sense of well-being, our relationships. In fact, pretty much every part of our lives. And one of the risks of this happening is that we can become more inward looking. We start to focus much more on ourselves. We might continue to punish ourselves. Sometimes we can almost even enjoy feeling guilty. And it becomes our silent and weighty companion that we take around with us all of the time. And actually, it can be difficult to let go of guilt, particularly if others are still blaming or withholding forgiveness. But I think I would just gently say that that's their responsibility, not yours. We can also hold on to guilt and shame because sometimes it can feel too big to be forgiven. And when we do that, we're ultimately saying that actually Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough. And you know what? God says it was. God says that Jesus' death on the cross was enough. And if God says it's enough, what right or authority do we have to say that it isn't? Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about repentance involving a confident leaving behind. We leave the guilt and the shame behind. Because the promise of God is that in Jesus we're totally forgiven, that we're no longer accused, and that God doesn't keep on reminding us of what we've done that's wrong. Forgiveness changes us from the inside. And David knows that if he's forgiven, his relationship with God will be restored. In verse 12 we read, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And there's two workings out of this in this psalm. Firstly, he will be able to point other people to God, to teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. The Message version phrases it as to turn back rebels. And secondly, he's released into a new praise. In verse 15 in the Message version, "Commute my death sentence, God, my salvation, God, and I'll sing anthems to your life-giving ways. Unbutton my lips, dear God, I'll loot loose with your praise." David knew that he needed more than forgiveness and then just to move on, but that he needed to be changed from the inside, for his thinking and his heart and his attitude to be aligned with those of God. David was well acquainted with the temple rituals and all of the animal sacrifices that were in the Old Testament. But he knew that they didn't change him from the inside. In a sense, it was almost just going through the motions. How often do we do that, I wonder? But the story of the Old Testament, the story of humanity, is that of God drawing people to himself all of the time, right from the beginning, and of that relationship that had been broken, being restored. It's about a call to holiness, about a call to saying yes to God's ways. In verse 17 we read, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." That is so countercultural, isn't it? Because actually, often in society, we value such different things. We want success. We want self-assurance and confidence. What God is valuing here is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. He won't despise. Tim Keller writes about this verse and explains it so much better than I ever could. His, David's, is a heart that knows how little it deserves, but how much it has received. To know only the first truth is to be full of self-loathing. To know only the second is to be self-satisfied. And both kinds of hearts will be self-absorbed. David is talking about a costly but free grace. David knows how lost and how loved we are. And having that balance stops us being inward-looking when we speak. Because when we speak, it is not of ourselves, but of God. It's amazing, isn't it? He knows how little it deserves, but how much he has received. So this psalm was written pre-Jesus. But every sentence in it points to him. As David works through his acknowledgement of his sin and his plea not just for mercy, but for a total forgiveness and a freedom from guilt as he invites God to change him, we can pray this psalm with confidence, knowing that Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, knowing both in head and our hearts that God forgives us, that he accepts us, and that through the work of the Holy Spirit, he will change us from the inside, our minds and our attitudes, and that actually he can give us a heart that desires purity and holiness. It's not something we strain for, not something we achieve by ourselves. But that's what God will do inside us. And sometimes we think we have been too bad or hurt too many people, done too much that is wrong for God to forgive us. And sometimes we can believe that there's no way that God can take away our guilt. And so we carry it around, perhaps not feeling that we're worthy of God's love or mercy. But the good news is that God's love just doesn't exclude anyone. Everyone is loved. Pete Gregg, in the book How to Pray, which the prayer course is based on, says this, and I finish with it. Regardless of what we have done or said that's wrong, there is more grace in God than sin in us. Our greatest need and God's greatest gift is the forgiveness of sins. We only need to ask, but in order to ask, we need to admit that we need it. I think that just really summarizes this psalm, doesn't it? Regardless of what we have done or said that's wrong, there is more grace in God than sin in us. Our greatest need and God's greatest gift is the forgiveness of sins. We only need to ask, but in order to ask, we need to admit that we need it.